Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. We're chiefly going to be focusing on verses 9 through 13 in our message this morning, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 up through verse 13. This is the Word of God. Let's give our attention to it. Speaking of Jesus here, so he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then, behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to us this morning. Amen. Well, with God's help and relying upon the blessing of His Holy Spirit, let's turn back to the chapter that we read from Matthew chapter 9. And especially thinking upon verse 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. That as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. We are, of course, reading from the Gospel of Matthew. This is the gospel, the good news, this accurate historical record of the life of Jesus Christ, which is good news. Jesus Christ, who throughout the book of Matthew is presented by Matthew as having come into this world, you see it from the very first chapter, chapter 1, verse 21, "You shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus Christ came into the world, Paul says elsewhere, to save sinners. And he says, "Of whom I am the worst." Matthew's giving us the good news. He's saying, yes, we're sinners. Yes, there's bad news. Yes, we are, as we sang in Psalm 7, under the infinite wrath and curse of a just and holy God who has the bow of his wrath already strung and bent, has the fiery arrows pointed directly at us. We could fall into hell at any moment if we are in our sin and if we're in that natural condition into which we were born and conceived. But Jesus came into this world of bad news, of sin, of misery, of death, of destruction. And he came as the good news. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is the good news. It's not just good news about him. Jesus Christ is the good news, and Matthew is presenting that for 28 chapters. Some of us know all too well. We've been in Matthew for however many years. But we're coming back to this particular passage in chapter 9 especially, because here, as Matthew's presenting the good news, the historical events of Jesus' life, all that he taught and did and said that flows into his saving work on the cross to save us from our sins, he's saying this isn't just good news in general. This isn't just good news theoretically, hypothetically. This is good news for me. He's saying, I was saved by Jesus. I was a disciple of Jesus. I was living in my sin for myself, and Jesus walked up to me and he saved me. And I can attest not only to what he said, what he taught, but I can attest to what he did in my own specific life and my own experience. You see, we haven't even begun to understand the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, until we've understood this. Until we've understood really what John says at the beginning of his first epistle. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He says, he goes on, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. He's saying, you need to experience what I've experienced. I've seen Him. I've known Him. I've experienced His joy. I've experienced that what it means to have my sins forgiven, to have my life changed. And you can experience this as well. And so the apostles, yes, are writing these things as historical, accurate accounts, absolutely. But it's not just real from a historical standpoint. It's real from a personal, experiential standpoint. Matthew's giving us the story of his own conversion. And as he does so, he begins really in verse 9. He says, as Jesus passed on from there. This is important for us to understand the context here. See, if you and I are going to be brought in to this account of Matthew's conversion, if we're going to understand what it means to be a Christian, to become a Christian, to be saved by Christ, we need to understand the way in which Matthew is presenting this and the context in which this takes place. As Jesus passed on from there. Well, passed on from where? Well, you need to understand that Matthew is a large book, but in these particular chapters, chapters 8 and 9, we find Matthew presenting for us an account of Jesus' miracles. He's given us the Sermon on the Mount, and really Matthew gives us more of Jesus' own teaching than any other gospel. But now he's giving us an account of the power of Christ, and especially his miraculous power to heal the sick. So if you look through the chapter headings, or the paragraph headings rather, of chapters 8 and 9 in your Bible, you can see that he's healing the sick. He's healing the sick servant of the centurion. He's healing Peter's sick mother-in-law. He's causing the storm, the winds and the waves to be still so that the disciples don't drown. He's casting demons out of these men from the coasts of Gadara, the Gadarene demoniacs who were enslaved to sin and Satan, and he casts out legions of demons, liberating them. He heals a paralytic right at the beginning of chapter 9, the passage we read that precedes Matthew's conversion. We're told that four individuals, if you look at the parallel passages, maybe I'm just recalling from memory there, but essentially, these four friends bring this man who's on a mat, on a bed that they're carrying. He's paralyzed, and they bring him to Jesus. And they take out the roof and the thatch on the roof, and they let him down into this place where Jesus is teaching multitudes of people. Jesus sees their faith, the faith of these friends who bring their friend to Jesus to be healed, and the faith of the man who's expectantly awaiting this healing. And Jesus does something extremely surprising in this context. He doesn't heal the man immediately. He says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." They were expecting a healing. These chapters record all kinds of miracles and healings. In fact, if you go through the rest of chapter 9, you'll see that Jesus is healing people, numerous people, of all kinds of diseases. He's raising people from the dead. He's healing the woman with the overflow of blood for 12 years. None of the doctors could fix her problem. Jesus heals her. He causes the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. On and on it goes. Jesus is doing all of these miracles to heal people's physical ailments and protect their physical lives and even raise them from the dead. And so they're expecting Jesus here, perhaps, to heal this man, but he doesn't. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And that's just a way for Jesus to get people's attention to the fact that these miracles of healing people physically are really, as John points out in his gospel, signs. A miracle is a sign. When you read of the miracles Jesus is doing, these are not just random acts of kindness and mercy, though they are acts of kindness and mercy. These are signs pointing to what Jesus does as the one who saves his people from their sins. He didn't come to heal us from every physical ailment in this life. If you're saved, if you're born again, you have an eternity of perfect health and prosperity to look forward to. But in this life, Jesus didn't come to heal us of every single physical ailment. He's doing these miracles as signs to illustrate and point to the spiritual liberation and healing and redemption that he brings through the gospel. And that's why he forgives this man. This man believes in him. This man has saving faith. And he says, "I'm going to surprise everybody here, and I'm just going to say your sins are forgiven." And he makes that point. And it's very important for us to recognize that salvation is very much akin to a healing. In fact, in Greek, the word save means oftentimes to heal. And sometimes it's translated in that way. The verb to save and to heal is the same Greek word in many instances. And so we need to recognize that sin is a disease. It's a plague. We tend oftentimes to think of sin as a crime and there's a punishment and we need a Savior to come and take that punishment. You know, if you're on death row and you deserve to die and you're a criminal, somebody jumps in and takes your place and takes that execution, that death for you, and you're free to go. The idea of substitutionary atonement, that's absolutely true. But that's not the whole picture. Sin is not simply a bad legal record. Sin is not simply a crime that you've committed before an infinitely just God. It is that, but it's more than that. And for Jesus to save his people from their sins, he needs to do more than simply expunge their legal record. He needs to heal their hearts. He needs to bring them to repentance and cause them to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. We don't just need a great high priest, we need a great physician. And that's what Jesus does. And you'll find throughout the Bible this imagery of sickness as a picture of sin. In fact, in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, a familiar passage to some, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." What's that saying? First of all, as we said, it's saying sin is a crime. It will be punished. God knows the wickedness of our sin, our rebellion, our disobedience of his law. He knows that. He could play a video of all of your sinful thoughts throughout the past year. He could do that. He knows these things. He searches your heart and your mind. We have a tendency to deceive ourselves and to think that we're righteous, and the heart is deceitful above all things, but God isn't snowed. He's not deceived. He's not unclear about the sins that we've committed, and He will judge us according to the fruit of our doings. But the word used there for wicked, for desperately wicked, by Jeremiah, is a word that's often translated sick. And it's a word that really most properly means desperately sick. Why? Because wickedness and sinfulness is a disease. It's something that we've inherited from our first father, Adam, a sinful nature that plagues us, that ultimately brings death and destruction. And so God is recognizing that. And throughout the Bible, you can see we need more than just an expunged record. We need a great physician. You can think about this. If somebody has this compulsive problem of stealing, if someone's a kleptomaniac, someone just cannot seem to resist the urge to steal, they have two problems, don't they? On the one hand, they have the problem that they're stealing and they've probably been caught on camera and there are charges being filed and there's a punishment that's going to take place. There's going to come a sentencing and there are going to be fines and restitution that they need to pay. And so to solve their problem, something needs to be done about the punishment and something needs to be done to pay that fine that they've incurred, that restitution for the things they've stolen. But there's also the problem of their compulsive sinfulness, their compulsive theft. And even if you were to somehow expunge their record and get rid of the charges and take away the sentence of jail time, even if you were to pay their fine, their restitution, you wouldn't really be solving that person's problem until their heart was changed and until that compulsion to steal was replaced with a desire to work and to give and to promote the well-being of others. And you see, that's what salvation is. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins, from the criminal element of their sins, from the legal side, but also from that inner compulsion to violate the law of God and to serve their own self-interest. And so you see, Jesus pardons this paralytic, and eventually He does heal him. He says, "Arise, take up your bed and walk. Go home," and the man arises. And it's just a wonderful picture of what Jesus does. He saves us from the legal penalty, yes. He forgives us. He pardons us by faith alone. But then He causes us to get up and to walk in newness of life. And you'll notice that it's no surprise, it's really no coincidence that Matthew puts his own conversion right after the healing of this paralytic. Because notice the way in which Jesus heals the paralytic. As I said, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Just a direct command to get up and do something. And notice then in verse 7, "And he arose and departed to his house." Immediate obedience to that command. And you see, this is the exact same thing that happens to Matthew as he's sitting there paralyzed by sin, dead in sin, sick with sin, whatever biblical illustration you prefer. He's sitting there at his tax booth, as we'll see, living in sin. Jesus comes to him, verse 9, "Follow me." A direct command to arise, to get up. And immediately he arose and followed him. What Matthew's saying is, my conversion, my salvation is not very different from this man who was paralyzed, who was helpless. There he was sitting there. He had no power to get up. He had no power to heal himself, to save himself from this affliction. Jesus liberated him. Jesus healed him. Jesus saved him. Jesus called him by that sovereign word by which the universe was created. He called him to get up, and the man got up. Jesus did the same thing for Matthew. And Jesus is, according to Matthew here, the great physician who supernaturally heals helpless sinners like you and like me. Now we're told that when Jesus came after he had healed this paralytic, we're told that he came and he passed on from there and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He saw him. Now, we have to understand something about what he saw. But let's just recognize that Jesus walked up and he looked at him and he saw something. What did he see? What does Jesus see when he looks at Matthew? What does he see when he looks at you? See, the fact is that Jesus is both God and man. And yes, according to his human nature, he has limitations in his perspective. You find instances where people touch him in the Gospels and he says, "Who touched me?" He doesn't have infinite knowledge as man. He's a limited human being. That's why he can die for human sinners, because he's fully human, but he's also God. And according to that divine nature, my friends, what does he see when he looks at that tax office and he looks at that tax booth? He sees everything. He sees everything. In fact, John chapter 2 tells us that when he was preaching and teaching and doing miracles in Jerusalem, and a multitude of people professed faith in him, it says that he didn't entrust himself to those people because he knew what was in man. He knew their hearts. He recognized that a large majority of them were not serious. They were amazed with the miracles, but they weren't truly believing in him. They weren't truly surrendering themselves to follow him. And he knew that. He looked at them and he knew that. He could see what was in their hearts. Why? Because he's God. And the scriptures present Jesus in this passage, in the scriptures, even today as he looks upon each one of us, as having eyes that are akin to a flame of fire. In other words, he has X-ray vision. This is a physician who doesn't need to prescribe that you go and get an MRI or a CAT scan or some diagnostic test so that he can look and see what's wrong with you. He can see into your heart. He can see into your being at this very moment. He looks at Matthew and he sees Matthew in a way that Matthew cannot even see himself. He knows what's in man. He knows what's in Matthew. He knows what's in your heart and mine. And he is looking. We're told this in Psalm 14. Psalm 14 famously speaks to us of the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. But in verse 2 it says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God." And notice what this X-ray vision, this MRI, this testing reveals. Says, "They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord?" Now Matthew, as we'll see, was a scandalous sinner. Everybody would have looked at Matthew and said, "There's a wicked man headed for a wicked end in hell." That's certainly what the Pharisees would have thought. But you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ looks from heaven, or as he's on the earth in his earthly ministry and he's looking at the people around him, it doesn't matter, it's the same perspective, he sees that they've all turned aside. When we look at Matthew and his rebellion against God, living as a sinner and a tax collector, don't think that that assessment doesn't apply to you. Don't think that it's Matthew's MRI that says, "Sinner, headed for hell," but somehow your MRI is saying something more encouraging. Because the Lord looks upon all mankind by nature. He looks at all of us as we come into this world as natural men and women, and he says, "They've all rebelled. They've all turned aside. They've all become corrupt. They've all got this terminal disease of sin, and they need to be healed." He saw Matthew. Make no mistake, he sees you and he sees me. And we need to trust that MRI. If you go to the doctor and the doctor says, we've looked at these tests and we can see that you have cancer and we need to begin an aggressive form of treatment, whatever that may be, we need to deal with this immediately. And you say, well, I feel pretty good. I feel pretty good. And, you know, what is an MRI anyway? I'm just gonna walk right out of here and live the rest of my life like everything's okay. My friends, trust the MRI when God says that you're sick, that you're a sinner. When Jesus looks at you and diagnoses you as he did Matthew, believe that diagnosis. Trust the MRI that comes from the Savior. He knows what he's talking about. The heart is deceitful above all things, but Jesus Christ is the truth, the faithful witness. And we can trust his assessment. Now, Jesus here sees a man named Matthew. What do we know about Matthew? Well, we know the name Matthew means essentially gift of God. Gift of God. This is a Jewish man whose parents gave him this name, no doubt because they regarded him as a gift from the Lord himself. In Mark's gospel, the parallel account of this gives him the name Levi. And no doubt his parents would have given him that name as well. We don't know why he had multiple names, although that's extremely common in the first century. But he was given the name Levi. The priests of God came from the tribe of Levi. No doubt these godly Jewish parents are saying, we want to set this child apart for the service of God. We want to raise this child to know God, to love God, so that just like the Levites who didn't have an earthly inheritance in the land of Canaan had God as their portion, we want this son of ours, this Levi, to say, whom have I in heaven but you? What on earth do I desire besides you? And to claim the Lord as his eternal portion and inheritance. In fact, Mark tells us that his father's name was Alphaeus. Now, that could just be some random Alphaeus, but the more I read the Bible, the less I believe that there are just these random things. I don't think Mark would tell us that his father's name was Alphaeus if he was not meaning to say that his father was the same Alphaeus who was the father of James, the son of Alphaeus, one of Jesus' disciples. And in fact, it's very likely that Judas, not Iscariot, was also the brother of James. We don't have time to get into that. So we see evidence here, in other words, that this Matthew, this Levi, had godly parents, that his father was a godly man who otherwise raised godly sons, that his mother, the wife of Alphaeus, the mother of James, she's mentioned throughout the Gospels as one of Jesus' closest, most faithful disciples, who was there at the cross, who was there to anoint his body at the empty tomb. Matthew, Levi, is the son of godly parents, and he probably has godly brothers and sisters. And he most certainly was raised in the synagogue of the Jews with instruction from the Word of God and religious instruction every day from his parents. But Matthew rebelled against that. Matthew had the knowledge. Matthew perceived and understood and had all the information that he needed, but he rejected it. It wasn't an intellectual problem for Matthew. He just looked at all of these things and he said, I'm not interested. And he followed the path of the world and eventually became a tax collector. Now, the tax collectors in that day were the most despised sinners of first century Judaism. In fact, the tax collectors in that day were excommunicated from the synagogue. When Jesus speaks of church discipline, he says if somebody doesn't repent of their sin and eventually it comes before the church and they still won't repent, you essentially remove them from the church, from the body of Christ, remove them and regard them as a heathen or a Gentile and a tax collector, someone who had aligned themselves with the world, with the Gentiles, with the pagans, and who was living in open sin. Now, it's not every tax collector by definition that was doing this. John the Baptist confronts some tax collectors in Luke chapter 3 and says, repent, and the fruit of your repentance is simply to live an honest life and don't collect any more taxes than you're supposed to collect. but most of the tax collectors, by far, were dishonest men. And as independent contractors of the Roman state, they would betray their fellow Jews by collecting through coercion far more in taxation than they needed to collect, and then heaping up this wealth unto themselves and getting rich off of the oppression of the Roman government over the Jewish people. And so they were hated, they were despised, they were rejected, they were excluded from the covenant community. They were the worst of the worst, the tax collectors. And we see Matthew just, he just has a spiritual nosedive from a godly family, true, right doctrine that he's taught, and he just takes a nosedive into ungodliness and dishonesty. And yet we can see from the text that he certainly, like most of the dishonest tax collectors of his day, he had a lot of money. You see, after his conversion, that he throws a dinner party. Now, Mark and Luke are more clear that this dinner is held not just at the house, but at Matthew's house. He's not mentioning that out of modesty, perhaps, but this is his house. And it's a large enough house that multitudes of tax collectors and sinners, along with the disciples of Jesus, are able to flood into this house to hear the call to repentance. So at this point, he's got lots of money, he's got a large house, and clearly he has lots of friends. Friends that are leading him and tempting him further and further away from God, but he has lots of friends. Things seem to be going well for him in an outward way. He's like the prodigal son who takes the inheritance and goes into the far land away from his father, and he's just living it up in extravagant living. The Bible describes others in the Bible, or others in history, that were in this exact same situation. In fact, 2 Kings chapter 5, I think, is relevant here, because it describes Naaman, a commander of the army of the king of Syria, and it says this about him: "He was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper." It's that last clause that I think is relevant. He had all these things going for him, all these things that were positive in his life, but he was a leper. And I think obviously the point there is that's being made in 2 Kings, if you read the passage, is that he's not just a physical leper, that he's a spiritual leper. He needs to be saved. He needs to be cleansed from his sin. And that's the situation with Matthew. He has money. He has a house. He has friends. He has this tax office. He's doing well outwardly in some sense, but he's a leper. He's got this plague, this deadly disease of sin, and he needs to be healed. And if you want to understand what Jesus sees when he looks at Matthew sitting at that tax office, that's what he sees. He sees a man who needs to be healed, who needs to be saved. And again, I ask you, what does he see when he looks at you? I mean, what do you see when you look at yourself? Maybe things are going well. Maybe you've got a job promotion. Maybe you've got some money. Maybe you've got a house. Maybe you've got some friends. Maybe in a certain sense on the surface, things are looking good. But if you're honest, you're a leper. You're a sinner. If you were to die at this moment, where would you go? You say, I don't really know. I haven't thought about that. You need to think about that. Because if you're honest and you look at the Word of God and what God says His standard of perfection is, you have not met that standard. You have this disease. The diagnosis includes you, and you need to deal with that fact. That's what Jesus sees here. He sees a man who needs to be healed. And He sees him sitting at the tax office. He's openly sinning. He's engaging in his unjust, dishonest business practices right there out in the open. We see many examples in the Bible of people that try to cover their sin. Certainly the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, that are self-righteous, Jesus rebukes them elsewhere in the passage, they're trying to cover their sin. They're like whitewashed tombs that look good outwardly, but there's uncleanness and dead men's bones on the inside. They wash the outside of the cup or the dish, but on the inside, it's filthy and riddled with all kinds of sin. And that's often our tendency, is to want to cover our sin and to mask the symptoms of this disease. But here's Matthew. He's not covering it. He's not masking it. He's sitting out in the open, as we see more and more people today in our own culture that have no problem just openly broadcasting and wearing it on their sleeve, openly sinning against the Word of God. Matthew's sitting there. He's unashamed. And you would say he's a hopeless case. I mean, he's heard it all. He knows all the arguments. He's sat in the synagogue week after week. He has godly parents, godly siblings. He's heard everything there is to hear. And he's just living in open sin, unashamed. What a hopeless case. If you were handing out tracts or trying to evangelize in the streets of Detroit or wherever in your local community, and you saw someone that was like this, who's just openly flaunting their rebellion against God and their sinful lifestyle, is that the first person that you would walk up to and speak to? Probably not. Maybe not. I hope it would be, but let's be honest. Maybe it's not the first person that we would walk up and speak to. But what you notice from the text is it's definitely the first person that Jesus speaks to. We're told in verse 9 that Jesus said to him, in other words, Jesus spoke to him. Jesus walks up to this tax office. He looks at Matthew. He sees, he perceives the good, the bad, and the ugly. And he sees this total outcast that no Jew in their right mind would even think about speaking to. He looks upon this man that everyone else would say, complete lost cause. Don't even waste your time. And he speaks to him. He speaks directly to him. You see, this, my friends, just reminds us all the time that we need to be reading the Bible and getting to know Jesus and not just making assumptions and prejudgments about him. Because Jesus is different than maybe you would expect. He certainly knocked the socks off the people of his own day. Jesus, in John chapter 4, is at the well of Samaria, and this woman of Samaria, a sinner, a Samaritan, an unbeliever. We could say many things about this woman. She walks up to the well, and unlike anyone else in that day, Jesus speaks to her. And she says, I'm shocked. Why would you, a Jewish man, speak to me, a Samaritan woman? But he does. He's always surprising us. There's a leper that comes to him at one point in the Gospels and says, Lord, if you will, make me clean. And Jesus says, I will, and touches him and makes him clean. He touches a contagious, filthy leper that was supposed to live off in a leper colony, wasn't allowed to come near to anyone. Jesus Christ, the great physician, touches him and heals him. You wouldn't have expected that. But Jesus goes far beyond our expectations. And really, he's speaking to every one of us here this morning. If you think that your situation is such that Jesus may be speaking to another person, he may be speaking to a certain kind of person, maybe a church-going person, or maybe he's speaking to a person that is in general a religious person. But he's not speaking to you. You're just here sort of observing the service and seeing maybe what he's saying to other people. That's not the case. Jesus is speaking to you. Jesus isn't afraid to speak to you. Jesus makes it a point to speak to you. Doesn't matter if you would say, I completely reject the Bible. I don't believe what the Bible teaches. In fact, I think the God of the Bible is a bigot. And in fact, I don't even think he exists at all. Jesus is speaking to you. He's speaking directly to you. Doesn't matter if you're living in a lifestyle that you know is contrary to the Word of God. Doesn't matter. Matthew's doing that. He speaks directly to Matthew. And he says, very simply, using only one Greek word, follow me. In Greek, it's just follow. But I do think follow me in the English helps to give us the sense here. Follow me. In other words, he's calling Matthew to repentance. That's what he tells the religious leaders at the end of the passage, right? He says that it's the sick who need a doctor, so I've not come to call people that think they're righteous, essentially, people that think they're well, people that think they're okay, people that are so religious that they don't really need salvation. I haven't come to mess around with them. I've come to deal with those who are sinners, who understand that they're sinners, who recognize their need for salvation. And I've come to call them to repentance. Now that word can mean a lot of things to a lot of different people, and maybe it means nothing to you, but in the Greek here, really in the entire Bible, Greek and Hebrew, it brings to mind the idea of change. Jesus is saying to Matthew, you need to change your mind and you need to change your direction. You need to change your mind. You're following a certain course in your life. You need to stop and reevaluate that course. And once you've reevaluated that course, you're going to recognize that that is not where you want to go with your life. That's not where you want to go. Essentially, what he's saying is, Matthew, you're wrong. You're wrong. You've got a wrong view of God. You've got a wrong view of yourself. You have a wrong view of the world and of life and of eternity. Matthew, you're wrong. Now, that's a difficult word to speak, isn't it? We don't like to be told that we're wrong. We don't like to be told that we're on the wrong path. We don't like to be told that we're headed for the wrong destination. But you see, Jesus is not really concerned with what we like so much as what is good for us. Another mark of a great physician. He's not here to flatter you. He's here to get you to heaven. He's here to save you. And he tells him, Matthew, you're wrong. We live in a day when people don't like to be told they're wrong. I'm sure people have never enjoyed that, but especially in our own day. Proverbs 30, verse 12, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. That's really the mindset that we have by nature, but especially in our own culture. We don't want to be told that we're wrong. The Pharisees don't want to be told they're wrong. They might be applauding Jesus going up to Matthew and telling him to repent in some sort of way, although they're really upset about that as well. But the point is, they might be okay with calling other people to repent. They're not so keen on being called to repentance themselves. But Jesus doesn't care. He's going to say that anyway. He's going to say, look, Matthew, you're lost. You're lost. Perhaps you've gone to the hospital to visit someone, and you come up to the desk and they give you these instructions of how to get to the room that you're looking for, and you're just more confused than you were when you first walked in after you hear these instructions, a right and a left and this room and that room. And then somebody from behind the desk, perhaps an elderly person, says, I'll take you. You know, some retired person who's working part-time, they say, I'll take you, follow me, and I'll take you to where you need to go in the hospital. Or perhaps you've taken the instructions and there wasn't someone at the front desk and you've gone looking for this hospital room and you've walked past the same nurse's desk three times and somebody who sees you, who works at the hospital, comes up and makes it a point to say, where are you going? Clearly you're lost. Follow me. I'll take you there. That's what Jesus is doing here. That's what he's saying to you. That's what he's saying to me. You're lost. You've got the wrong path, the wrong destination. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. You need to follow me. I'll take you where you need to go in this life and for all eternity. You need to trust me. You need to change course. You need to stop, Matthew, stop following the crowd. Throughout the Bible, there are warnings about the danger of just doing what everyone else is doing. Following the broad path that leads to destruction. Following the multitude to do evil. Again and again, I could quote numerous passages. The Bible's keen on warning us not to follow the crowd. Matthew has all these friends. He's partying. He's rejoicing in this lifestyle. He's just doing what everybody else is doing. Jesus says, Matthew, follow me. Stop following the crowd. Stop following your own heart. This is perhaps one of the greatest lies and deceptions of our own day. You can't hardly watch a Disney movie without getting the sense that really the greatest ideal in life is to follow your heart. But my friends, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. The worst thing you can do is follow the dictates of your own heart. And throughout the scriptures, we're warned against this again and again. Jeremiah 13:10, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts. He's saying, you need to stop following your heart and you need to follow me. Jeremiah gets into this again. Listen to what he says. Jeremiah 3:17, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. What's Jesus saying? I'll be your king. I'll sit on the throne, Matthew, and you can follow me. Stop following your heart. Get off the throne and let me rule and reign and just submit your will to my will. If anyone would follow after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The greatest danger that you have is to simply continue doing what you think is right and what you desire to do. That's exactly what the rich young ruler did. Jesus came to this wealthy man and said, sell all your belongings, you've made an idol of them, and follow me, and you'll have heavenly treasure. And he kept his stuff. He wouldn't sell. He went away sorrowful. Why? Because his heart longed for those things. He loved those things. He refused to follow Christ, and the thing that kept him in the clutches of sin and destruction was the dictates of his own evil heart. Jesus says, no, forget about that. Follow me instead. And that's what he's saying to you this morning. He's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only path to heaven is through my death on the cross, my resurrection. Follow me, come with me, and we'll walk through this life together, even through the valley of the shadow of death. I will be with you, and you can follow me in this new and living way, this path to glory that I've set before you. It's not easy. If you follow me, there will be affliction, there will be difficulties. It's a narrow way. It requires self-denial. But I'll be with you. Follow me and walk with me, and I'll get you there. And this requires an active response. The gospel is calling us to get up, to arise. Matthew can't just sit at the tax booth. Jesus is saying, follow me. This is a command that he needs to actively respond. It's just like the man who's paralyzed. Jesus says to him, arise, take up your bed, and walk. He says to Lazarus in the tomb elsewhere, Lazarus, come forth. My dear friend, it is the case that only Jesus can heal you, and only Jesus can cause Lazarus to come alive and even hear the command. Only Jesus can give that paralytic the ability to get up. All of that is true. Jesus is the sovereign Savior who alone can enable Matthew to get up. But at the end of the day, at the same time, Matthew needs to get up. Matthew, you can't just sit there. You need to get up. He doesn't say, Matthew, believe these doctrines. Matthew, adopt this worldview. He says, Matthew, get your rear end off of that chair and get up and follow me. He's calling him to take action. He's calling him to take decisive action, like Elijah on Mount Carmel. Look, if Baal is God, follow him. But if the Lord is God, follow him. Stop sitting on the fence. Stop halting between two opinions. Stop sitting in the chair at the tax office. Matthew, get up decisively and take those sins and cast them away as an unclean thing and embrace me and I will save you. He's calling for active, decisive, and immediate response. He's saying, Matthew, follow me, not next week, not next year, not, hey, I have a shop that I'm going to go into, Matthew. You're here at your tax booth. I'm going to go over there for about an hour. I'm going to come back and see what you think. He doesn't say that. It's implied that this is a command that Matthew is to follow now, right now, today. And that's the only response that the gospel calls for. Immediate repentance and faith. Follow me. And there's no middle step. You might think, well, Matthew's sitting at a tax booth, robbing people blind, living in sin and iniquity. Surely Matthew needs to take some time off before he follows Jesus and clean his life up a little bit. Matthew needs to somehow pay down his debt with God through some type of penance or religious observance, clean himself up, better himself, and then he's ready to follow Jesus. No, my friends, Jesus calls sinners to become saints immediately, right now. And he has the power to cause that paralytic to go from being paralyzed to dancing for joy and to cause Matthew, a rebellious, scandalous sinner living in wickedness, to become a Christian, a saint, immediately. Follow me. And of course, the only way that Matthew can do that is by faith. That's really what drives repentance. If the prodigal, when he ended up in the pigsty, didn't believe that he would be received at his father's house and that there was bread enough and to spare in the father's house, if he didn't have that confidence, he wouldn't have returned. Matthew got up because Matthew believed that he was following the one who is merciful and gracious, compassionate and loving, and that he would be welcomed. That this Jesus is not just saying, do this, don't do that. He's saying, follow me. I'll embrace you. I'm the one who has come to save you from your sins, and I will draw you to myself and love you and care for you and accept you. Matthew understood what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, that they need to go back to their Bibles and understand that God is not chiefly interested in these sacrificial rituals divorced from mercy. God desires mercy. God loves mercy. God loves to show mercy. We're told at the end of Micah's prophecy, chapter 7, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He's saying to the Pharisees, you don't understand this. And really, I'm saying to you, if you're not a Christian, it just strikes me that it's probably because you don't understand this either. That when Jesus says, follow me, he delights in mercy. He's thrilled to have Matthew. He loves Matthew. He wants Matthew to join him and be a follower of him and be a disciple of his. He has compassion upon Matthew. He loves, he delights to show mercy. And it's that sense of the mercy of Christ that impels Matthew to get up, because he believes that Christ will receive him. And my friends, Christ will receive you, just as he received Matthew. Matthew went from being a tax collector to being an apostle of Christ. Matthew showed forth the fruits of a life-changing work of the Holy Spirit in his life. He immediately invites all of his partners in crime over to his house to meet Jesus and to hear the call to repentance. Matthew, if you look closely at the text, at this dinner party, he's one of the disciples. It says Jesus was there with his disciples, and there were the tax collectors and sinners. Just like that, Matthew switched categories. He was a tax collector and sinner, yes, but now he's a disciple, and he's with Jesus. Complete change of identity. And Matthew put forward lifelong service to the Lord Jesus Christ, and eventually we're told from church history that he was probably a martyr planting churches in Ethiopia. The point is, Matthew was saved. Matthew was healed. Matthew was radically changed. Matthew followed Christ. Matthew repented. And is that you? Do you accept the diagnosis? Do you accept the MRI that you're a sinner? Do you recognize that only Jesus can heal you and get you up off the ground, walking in newness of life with a new identity, with a cleansed record before God's justice, and with a life of service and obedience ahead of you, headed for heaven? Do you believe that the diagnosis and the prescription of the great physician is actually true? And are you willing to get up? And are you willing to respond? May the Lord give us that heart of faith to respond and to follow Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, would raise us to newness of life, that we would get up from our tax booth of sin, and that we would follow Jesus immediately wherever he takes us. For we know from your word that his sheep hear his voice, they follow him, and none can snatch them out of his hand. We ask it in his name. Amen.